Well, thank you once again for having me speak this night. So I could go on with a couple lessons, just as Jeff was saying, but due to time and the anxiety of everybody wanting to get home tonight, I'll just stick to one and see if I can crunch it up for your satisfaction, for your sake and also for mine, and maybe the Lord's. So anyway, the credentials for the Messiah is going to be the lesson for tonight. So this lesson I have selected to give you insight to one of the many ways the Messiah is portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we notice there's many prophecies in scripture that reveal the coming of the Messiah, what his mission is, and what he's intending to do in establishing his kingdom and redeeming those who remain faithful to him in the end. So a credential is defined by Oxford Languages as a qualification, achievement, personal quality, or aspect of a person's background, typically when used to indicate that they are suitable for something. So in this case, one of the things that we are seeing that portray the coming of the Messiah. So when I talk about prophecy, I'm talking about something declared by either God or man, man being given his visions or prophecy insight from God to display these messages. Firstly, Messiah would be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15. Secondly, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Both Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18 display that the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. And according to Genesis 17:19 and Genesis 21:12, it declares that the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. 44 Old Testament prophecies in all, portraying the credentials for the Messiah. So I want to take you all to the book of Psalms, chapter 110. You'll notice that this is a very short chapter, but yet it displays so much. Now, in case you're wondering, this particular psalm is an early royal psalm, typically used in worship at the coronation of Davidic kings, being the presentation or crowning of the kings, each king of Israel. The oracles from the Lord were traditionally addressed to the king by a priest or a prophet. The psalm itself was intended to be a constant reminder to every king that the source of his authority would always and ultimately be of God and none else. This, however, was not always a doctrine of the divine right of kings, due to their desire to go their own way or want to do their own things. You notice the life of Solomon, how he strayed but came back again. But nonetheless, they were men of God. So the author, obviously, was David. Now, we can't be certain, however, when he wrote it. Some believe it was written during the time the kingdom of Israel was confirmed to him, and his offspring, secured the throne rights until the coming of the Messiah. Now, others believe it was written when he delivered the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. But one thing is certain, however, and that is that David laid aside all his royal robes and donned a priestly garment during the time he wrote this, according to 2 Samuel. And God had granted him a very special prophecy concerning what manner the Messiah would arrive in. Now, Psalm 110. Looking at the first three verses, for starters. So, if you'd like to follow along, I will begin. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So, what do we look here? I mean, at a bird's eye view of this, you're thinking, what? I mean, a footstool? How do you turn enemies into a footstool? What do you mean by the womb of the morning? How do you rule in the midst of your enemies? Well, let's look at verse 1 here. His enemies will be his footstool. Now, David knew that the promised Messiah would sit on his new throne. Nathan had told him so. Like I said, prophets and priests, he had messages to give to them, along with insight given directly from God. Now, this particular prophecy was something new. The coming Messiah. That one who was to be his son would actually sit with Jehovah on his throne. Only one who was God himself could ever sit there. David's son, therefore, was to be David's God. No wonder the enemies of Christ did not dare argue further with Jesus when he confronted them with this Old Testament verse. What ye think of Christ? Whose son is he? He said. They replied, the son of David. How then doth David in his spirit call him Lord, Adonai, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, Jesus' enemies were before him. They acknowledged Messiah to be the son of David, but David acknowledged him also to be the son of God. Now, Jesus today is exactly where David had envisioned him, on God's throne in heaven. Now, where are his enemies? Sadly, those who confronted him in Jerusalem are either dead and damned, or, the better of the two, they have gotten saved at the day of Pentecost. So, as I was saying, the faithful who would follow him. So, further clarifying on verse 2, that he will rule among his enemies. Now, it's referring to the resistless power of this Prince of Peace. Now, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Think about that. Rod could mean scepter. Thy scepter of strength, or taking into account the Hebrew idiom, thy strong scepter. Now, this is the rod of iron seen in also the second psalm. This rod was first seen by Israel in the hand of Moses. And the same Hebrew word is used in the description of those events. That rod became a serpent before Pharaoh, a serpent which swallowed up the serpents, into which Pharaoh's magicians turned their rods. The sign was remarkably relevant because Pharaoh wore a serpent insignia on his brow, traditionally. Now, God's man, Moses, confronted Pharaoh with a sign that needed no explanation. Moses had in his hand a symbol of power that could swallow up all the power of Egypt. The same rod divided the Red Sea. When held up over the battlefield, it enabled Israel to smite Amalek with the edge of a sword. It is the rod of which David sang in Psalm 23. The rod that would comfort him in the chill valley of the shadow of death. That rod, or at least all that it stood for, is in the hand of Christ. All power is now held by his pierced hand. Let's think of that illustration. Just, have you noticed that in Scripture, how power is always symbolized by a rod? You see kings holding scepters. You see them holding spears. You see them holding just rods, like Moses or Aaron. This symbolizes power. But this rod is power, and this power is Christ. He not only holds the rod, he is the rod. And his people will be willing to follow. Now, also, his people will be willing is referring to the redeemed people of this prince. The king stood in a special relationship to the Lord. The people, therefore, would offer themselves freely within the king's service. Poetically, the mourning in verse 3 is said to be referring to the mother of the life-giving dew. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. This particular verse is just full of wonders. The scene is the last great battle before the millennium. So it's a revelation somewhere beyond Christ's first coming. The enemies of the Lord are about to be made his footstool. Hence the word footstool in verse 1. The youthful warriors of beleaguered Israel flock with eagerness to the royal standard of the coming Christ. They are clad in priestly vestments. They are volunteers willing in the day of thy power. Not mercenaries. They spring to their feet eagerly, all the call to war from on high. Now, let us look at verse 4. The Father's promise. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll discuss Melchizedek in just a minute, but what is this promise he's giving? So, the king of Israel had a priestly function, in addition to a function of authority. He was God's representative to his people. The king's enemies would be overcome with God's divine intervention. To be at God's right hand was to be in a place of honor or on high authority. The king was God's son by adoption, just as we are. And Jesus was fully the Son of God and would one day be a fulfillment of that divine promise. Now, let's talk about Melchizedek. What does he mean, after the order of Melchizedek? Now, Melchizedek was the very first priest and king of Salem. According to Jewish Torah, Jerusalem is mentioned first as Salem. Today, it is the traditional landmark where Abraham had received the blessing from Melchizedek from all his conquests. And according to 2 Chronicles 3, it is the location of the ancient Mount Moriah, where he had taken his son Isaac to be sacrificed. Many Jews have referred to the city as either Yerei, Salem, or just simply Jerusalem. Within the Torah, Jerusalem is mentioned in one form or another more than 600 times. The Davidic kings and the Messiah were all members of this long line of priest kings. They symbolically represented God's voice to his people. This order of Melchizedek became forever known as the Davidic line. Now, the first meeting between Abram and Melchizedek was kind of unusual. Although the two men were strangers and foreigners to each other, they did share a most important characteristic. Both worshipped and served the one God who made heaven and made earth. Which was a great moment of triumph for Abram because of his conquest. He had just defeated an army and regained the freedom of a large group of captives. If there was any doubt in his mind about whose victory it was, Melchizedek set the record straight by reminding Abram in Genesis 14, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." So, Melchizedek, being the first priest, and his order passing on to David, being a priest king, both a priest and a king, God's representative for his people, somebody with authority, somebody not God himself, but God's voice to his people. Because we notice how the people, when they came to the prophet Samuel, they were saying, give us a king. Give us someone who he can look to. Now, God didn't want that. He wanted the people to worship him without worshiping graven images or without looking to a mediator, at least at that time. But he knew that the people would not sway their decisions. So he said, fine, I will take my prophet and I will select for you a king suitable for you. And he will be my voice, and you shall be my people. And he shall reign over you, and he will serve me. Now we notice that Saul's downfall ultimately led to disaster for all of Israel, until David stepped in and said, I will fix this. I will make a kingdom that will worship God. And ultimately, David had a downfall, then Solomon had a downfall. But what does this prove? We are all human. We all make mistakes. Regardless on our level of authority, we always tend to go astray. Now, again, these men may have gone astray, but they've always ended up coming back to serving the Lord, which is something that we ought to do in return. So, let's talk about the son's mission, being verses 5 through 7. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So, he will strike through kings. The day of battle. The day far beyond his first coming. God will judge the nations on the day of his judgment. And verse 6, when he will judge the heathen, the din, the uproar of the battle. David had engaged in many battles in his tumultuous life, but he had never seen a battlefield like the one now opening up before him, the one that God is showing him. He saw a battlefield filled with dead corpses. Then he saw the head of rebellious nations, the lawless ones, whom the Lord is to destroy by the breath of his lips and with the brightness of his second coming. He saw this monstrous head crushed, the head of all these nations. And he will drink of the brook in the way, the dust, the remnants of this battlefield. So, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. The head of the warring nations shall be crushed, and Christ, the head of the church, and soon to be the head of every nation, will be lifted up. But first, he drinks of the brook in the way. What does it mean, the brook in the way? The word for brook, it's kind of an interesting one. Commentaries explain to us that it is often translated valley. It conveys the idea of a depression. Many suggest that the brook in the way is a tiny depression in the road in which water has run from a recent rain. Kind of like a tributary of sorts. In other words, the coming priest king will actually drink out of a puddle, a little muddy puddle by the wayside. Does this mean figuratively, or does it mean literally? Well, this description expresses in a marvelous way the humiliation through which our king priest has passed on the way to his throne. He shall drink of this muddy puddle, and therefore shall he lift up his head. As the Apostle Paul says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Jesus can be such a magnificent sovereign because he is such a magnificent Savior. He has stopped to drink out of this little muddy puddle we call human life. and is therefore fit to be both our priest and our prince.
Now, when you look at these, we think, well, why doesn't God just make the Bible more easier to read? I mean, you look at the Old Testament, and in itself, you see books of laws, books of history, books of poetry. Now, I've read through all the books of poetry, and I saw a lot of stuff hard to interpret. Now, I read past them, I was trying to meditate on them, and I was saying, God, this isn't easy. Please, give me some insight. Now, some people, they do take it literally. I mean, you see certain apostates taking this and say, oh, it doesn't mean this, it's symbolic, and adding in all the gap theories and thousands of years and stuff like that. But how do we know what is literal and what is figurative? What is symbolic? What is a representation? That brings us to the importance of transliteration. So a little rabbit trail for you. Transliteration is defined as the process of writing or printing a letter or word using the closest corresponding letters of another alphabet. When the Old Testament scriptures were originally written in ancient Hebrew, the language did not use any punctuation marks. Surprisingly. Now, when the New Testament scriptures were originally written in ancient Greek, the language itself did not use any word spacings. But it wasn't until the 4th century AD when both testaments were fully translated into the Latin language where they included both punctuation marks and word spacings. Minimally, but just the same. But when it comes to interpreting the inspired Word of God, we always take it to the source, unveiling the context in which it was written in. So, for example, the language dialect that the Psalms were written in was a type of Hebrew dialect called Paleo-Hebrew, and this was written before 585 BC. So, for instance, if we take verse 7 of the 110th Psalm, and we look at it in the Hebrew language, Minahol Baderek Yiste means, of the brook by the wayside he shall drink. Alken, meaning therefore, thus, Yarem Ras, he shall lift up the head. So, in this sense, Paul urged the importance of receiving God's word through a bishop, a priest, or what we call nowadays a pastor, to the seven churches of Asia to bring to light the words of his inspired scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments. Someone who both has knowledge of the languages in which they were written and can explain to his congregation the contents thereof and the context they were written in. This is where we get most of our commentaries these days, people who study these languages. Now, we may wonder, wouldn't it be easy if God were to talk to us verbally nowadays, give us more insight about this? I mean, it sounds kind of funny, but several years back I was saying, God, can you just talk to me just one time in my life, even just now? Just come to me, just verbally talk to me and explain this to me. Let me know you are here. Let me know that you care. Tell me verbally what must I do. Now, it is hard for people to explain why we don't see God these days, as they saw him in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, he says that his spirit would not always contend with men, for they are mortal. Bottom line, he couldn't interact with the unholy. And we notice in the Old Testament that there were times he did verbally talk to mankind. Adam especially, after he created him. And then we talk about Noah, and we talk about these various individuals like David and Solomon. And then, later down the road, we see that he actually comes to earth as a human and dwells among men and resurrects and ascends into heaven. And since then, all we had to look to was this. And he left something else in addition to this. He left his spirit. Someone who would comfort us and dwell within us and chasten us when we go astray. And it is kind of hard to interpret, even the New Testament. But as long as we're having the Holy Spirit indwell within us and work within us, he always tends to show us the way. Now, what do I mean when you say he can't interact with the unholy? Now, God is all holy, and he knows that the world has befallen to sin and therefore can only dwell within heaven, the all-holy place. And even the angels, being as holy as they are, cannot even bear to open their eyes and behold his glory. How are we even to do that? The Holy Spirit is someone special, though. Somebody who can dwell not just alongside us, but also within us. Just think of how the apostles felt when they were talking to Jesus. Think how Moses felt when he was talking to God. He was right in front of them. Jesus was right in front of them. But the Holy Spirit, God himself, is within us. So what means this psalm to modern day Christians? Now, the early church saw the references in this psalm as clearly being messianic. It is a psalm actually most often quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it, the author of Hebrews made use of it, but it calls us to proclaim Jesus to be both our priest and our king, the true descendant of the Davidic line. God gives the king authority to rule and sustains him as long as he is just and obedient to divine law. What this psalm had to say to modern rulers and governments in all the ages is that all authority to govern is ultimately derived from God, and he gives nothing that is outside his will to control. It calls for obedience to both judicial and moral law, human law, common sense, God's law. God is our king. Jesus is our king. So my proposition for the evening is to accept Jesus as a portrayed Messiah and look upon all these Old Testament prophecies and each and every last one of them fulfilled correctly and accurately. The coming king has already come, but he will come again. Now, it's kind of sad to think, but yesterday morning I was looking on the news and I was seeing all this conflict erupting in Palestine and in Israel and exchange rocket fire. And I was thinking, you know, Father, I hear about all these prophecies you've given to us in addition to the ones you've given in the Old Testament about the wars and the rumors of wars and people rising against your kingdom and all of Israel. The end is coming. The king is coming again. Tonight, tomorrow, 1 year hence, 1,000 years from now, we don't know. But nonetheless, he is. Now, many people, it's kind of funny, I also hear that people are saying the last phrases of the book of Revelation, how it says, "Even so, come, Lord. Come quickly." And he promises that he will. And people are saying, "I hope the Lord comes today. I hope he comes right now." Let us be urging to have him come. But there was also a part of me that was thinking, well, what does he promise after he gathers his elect? He doesn't promise just destruction. He promises a tribulation. Something that is meant to make humanity suffer for a period of 7 years. Think about if the Lord were to come right now. Do we know anybody, even a friend of a friend, who you know would be left behind, who would not come with us? Think of what they would have to go through if you left them and they were left here. What would happen to them? How much would they have to suffer? Again, we don't know when he's coming. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. But would you waste another moment to tell them the good news that there is somebody who is willing to dwell within you and deliver you from these tribulations to come? Why wait? Give them the good news. Take them with you. Remember, we can't take physical possessions. We can't take money. We can't take rods, power. We can't take our earthly positions. Once we enter into the kingdom, we're nothing more than a potato peeler. But we can take people. And just as this psalm was a revelation of the Messiah to come, not just of his coming, but of what would happen after his coming. Think real hard about any prophecies that have not come to pass, that has said to come to pass yet. All these Old Testament prophecies portraying the Messiah have come to pass, but think of all the revelation that has yet to come, that hasn't happened yet. If the prophecies portraying the Messiah would have come to pass, think of how much of all this would. Remember that time is precious. We cannot take anything with us, but we can take people. Let's bow in prayer.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and worship you. And we thank you for your divine visions, for your prophecy, and for your promises that you've given these individuals to give to us. Especially, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, that we may meditate on and live by. And we pray, Father, that we will do so. We pray that we will take these words from this psalm and understand that your promises never cease to come to pass. We know that you are sovereign and that you are willing to save all those who come to you and repent. We pray that one day we will not just bring ourselves into your kingdom, that we will bring so many others. Let us also come to you in prayer and say, I am willing, Father, I am willing to bring more to you. Even just one would be counted as gain. We know that you will keep your promises. And we know that your words are true. And not one word in your scriptures is falsehood. Let us take these words into all the world. Let every last human being hear these words. And let them make the decision to follow you. Please, Father, come quickly. But give us also the opportunity to spread these words so that none may perish. None may have to suffer. The time is set, Father. And we pray that this time will be quick. We also pray that regardless of the amount of people who choose you before you come again,
that each and every last one of them will be the number according to your will. And we thank you, Father, that we have been given this opportunity to accept you. We thank you that we have all accepted. And if there is none in this room who have accepted, please, Father, let them see. Let them have the desire to live for you and to choose Jesus as the portrayed Messiah. This we pray in the name of the Christ, Jesus. Amen. So, thank you all very much. I hope you all have a nice evening. So long, and God bless.